God's word, let us pray. In the stillness of the evening, may thy voice alone be heard. In the quietness of thy presence, may we hear God's living word. In the oneness of the Spirit, we would wait upon the Lord. In the stillness of this evening, may thy blessing be outpoured. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in the Psalms. As Derek reminded me a couple of weeks back, he had the first go at this theme in Psalm 46, where it began, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And now we come to Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of God, in his holy mountain. And this has been headed up as an anthem to victory. This is the one but last series in the Psalms from the sons of Korah. The family were not priests. They had a job guarding, first of all, the entrance to the tabernacle, and then later the temple itself. In 1 Chronicles 9, verse 19, we read, Shalom, the son of Korah, the son of Epishaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren from his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. So they had a place in the tabernacle and later in the temple. This is thought with the previous psalm, Psalm 47, to come from the time of 2 Chronicles 20. But it's not known exactly whether that was the time. But in 2 Chronicles 20 we read, the Levites of the children of the Korahites and the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they arose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear, O Israel, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. In my Bible, I have written beside this passage three greats. It doesn't seem many years ago, but I think it was about 25 years ago when all the television journalists and the interviewers wanted to reach and talk to one man who called himself the greatest. I don't know if you remember him. Cassius Clay was his original name, and he changed it to Muhammad Ali, who was the boxer, of course. And whenever he came on television, whenever he was interviewed, he would always say, I'm the greatest and I'm the prettiest. They were the two ways he described himself. This psalm, we're going to look at three greats. In verses 1 to 3, it's about the great fortress. In verses 4 to 8, it's the great victory. And in verses 9 to 14, the great future that we have. The great fortress in verses 1 to 3. These verses are referring to the city of Jerusalem. It had strong, high walls and towers, quite a fortified city. And it's a glowing way in which the psalmist describes it, particularly in verse 2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. It was great and he enjoyed it. I was reading in the Explore notes on this particular passage, which we read day by day, and it's a few years ago when this one was written, and he said, by nature, we're creatures who crave security. But in our fallenness, we look for the security that can be seen in bricks and mortar, in other people, or in a bank balance. Impressive though they are, these things can be swept away in a moment. Only God, in him, can we find real and true security. And notice that is here where the psalmist finds his strength. Yes, in verses 1, 2 and 3, he's talking about the great city and how beautiful it is, how well fortified it is. But yet in verses 1, it's the city of our God. In verse 2, it's the city of the great king. And verse 3, God is in her palaces. So the security of Jerusalem was not in its walls or in its fortifications, but because God was there in the center. And that, of course, is what he's saying to our lives, our security. It's not in our bank balances. It's not in the profits, perhaps, that are in our houses, or the reducing profits as they are at the moment. It's not in bricks and mortar or anything of that sort. Our security is in God alone. I was talking to Rodney Moss this afternoon, and who's just had an operation. I'll mention that around the Lord's table. But he said, I've been able to think again on where my real security is, and it's in Christ. If we miss out on him, we've missed out on everything. And notice here how the psalmist says his real strength is in God himself. The great city is not in its fortress, but in the king reigning there. Therefore, he's praising the great city of our God, because he's praising God in verse 1. And verse 1, he says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The Lord is great, and he deserves all our praise, because that's the result of knowing his greatness. Have you any idea how great God really is? We thought about it a bit this morning in the ministry. We sang it in our first hymn, but did we sing it rather glibly when we say, my God, how great thou art? Because, you know, the more you think about God, the more you know of him, the greater you find him to be. In the hymn, we spoke of God's creation and God's redemption. And they're two basic ways in which we can see something of God's greatness. But in reality and in truth, the more we think of him, the greater he is. Whether we look through a telescope and marvel, or whether we look through a microscope, we find he's wonderful in all his creation. Dave Rimmer showed us some slides last week of the countryside in Mexico, and said how he marveled as he looked at those things. And when, of course, the writer in the scriptures says, we ourselves are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we acknowledge that to be true, then again we say, how great God is. The hymn that we sang from the Praise Hymn Book this morning had this particular words in the chorus: God is great, amazing. Come, let us his praises ring. God is great, astounding. The whole creation sings. And that's what he's saying here. The more you appreciate the greatness of the Lord, you then realize your response to that is that he should be greatly praised. Knowing something then of his greatness, we can praise him. Apparently, the word thankfulness, I shall get corrected on this if I'm wrong, but I understand that the word thankfulness comes from the Anglo-Saxon term meaning thinkfulness. And as we reflect on God's greatness, as we think about him, then our thinkfulness is transferred to thankfulness, to praising him. One of the older hymns says, all things praise thee, Lord Most High, heaven and earth and sea and sky, all were for thy glory made, that thy greatness thus displayed should all worship bring to thee. All things praise thee, Lord, may we. Stuart Briscoe, I remember him preaching at Filey, and several times he reminded us that we should have a gratitude attitude. A gratitude attitude. That's thankfulness. for the greatness of God. And all those three verses there, it would seem, major on the city, its fortress, its beauty, its security. It is really only because of the king who is resident there, the one who dwells in it. And our security is fixed because Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And the word dwell means stays permanently. Years ago, we used to ask people, where do you dwell? Meaning, where do you live? Nowadays, you can't ask people that because they move rather frequently. But our security is not in the church, not in the pastors, not in the leaders, not in our prayers, not in our Bible reading. All those are necessary. But our security is in Christ the King alone. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this particular passage, says this: in the mountain of his holiness, where his holy temple, his holy priests, his holy sacrifices might continually be seen, Zion was a mount. And as it was most renowned part of the city, it is mentioned as a synonym for the city itself. The church of God is a mount for elevation to be seen. And it should be adorned with holiness as her people being partakers of the holiness of God. Only by holy people can the Lord be fittingly praised, and they should be incessantly occupied with his worship. Before we leave that first section on the great fortress, just a couple of points, two main points from the treasury of David, Spurgeon's treasury. He reminds us what the church is to God and what God is to the church from these verses. What the church is to God, it is his city. It's not a lawless rabble, but an organized community. Secondly, it's a mountain of holiness for the display of his holy righteousness. And what is God to the church? God is its inhabitant. And God is the object of its praises. So that's the great city, the great fortress, in verses 1 to 3. In verses 4 to 8 is a great victory. A great victory had taken place, and nobody knows which victory it was. Some says it's 2 Chronicles 20. Others say it's 2 Samuel 10. It can be either of those or neither. 2 Samuel 10 shows how several of the nations got together against Israel, and Joab had planned his approach. And he said to the people, "Be of good courage, let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." And when he'd finished two or three battles, David apparently came in with a further battle, and they had complete victory. Reverend Philip Hacking used to be pastor and minister at Fulwood in Sheffield. And he moved to Sheffield from Scotland. And he said when he first came to Sheffield, and in the first few weeks there, as introducing himself, he said, "I used to be a rector and now I'm a vicar at Sheffield." And he said, "We in the Church of England have so many funny titles that I ought to really explain to you what they mean." However, in his good Yorkshire accent, he twisted rectors and vicars, and he started to talk about wreckers and victors. And he said, "I think perhaps that's what many of the people in the Anglican Church are. We are victors in Christ, and we live on the victory side of Calvary. And we need to do that positively in these days in which we live. As we have such to praise the Lord for, Calvary is central to all we believe. But it wasn't the death of a martyr. It was of the sinless Son of God bearing our sin and gaining victory over sin and over death. The cross is central." I was putting onto the computer last week one of Philip Hacking's sermons from previous Filey, And I noticed in it he was talking about the extension that they did just before he left, I think, forward. And he said, in that extension, we put a cross, but not the usual sort of ornamental cross, not a very crafted one, but a very rough wooden cross, so that you saw it as soon as you came in the door. And he said, the first week I stood there in the church on one morning, and the first person who looked at it said, I don't like the look of that cross, but I expect it will grow on me. He said, I hope the cross does grow on you. And then apparently someone else saw it and they said, oh, vicar, that cross makes me feel uncomfortable. And apparently Philip said to that person, it was not comfortable for the Lord either. We need to remember Calvary. And we need to remember that it was a victory that Jesus gained on the cross for us. And we live in that victory. And so we see in this psalm, the soldiers are singing a victory. And the burden of their song is in verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is used often in the Old Testament for the God of battle, the God who honors his name through victory. As we have heard, so we have seen. You see, they'd heard from their parents, from the religious leaders, of what God had done in the past for them, the victories he'd gained, the way he'd been brought out of Egypt, and all God had done for them in establishing them in the promised land. Now, they had seen the victory of God for themselves. They'd seen God at work in their own lives, in their own experience. He had delivered them, and they knew it. And they could sing and shout, what we have heard, so we've seen. They were convinced. They knew. And you know, that is often repeated in the New Testament, that we've seen and heard. John, in writing in his epistle, says, that which we have from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest. We have seen and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us in writing to the Romans, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The question for us is, we, like those soldiers of old, do we have that assurance? Have we seen and heard personally and received the victory of salvation in our lives? And has it resulted in our praise to the Lord and our living for him in that victory? So verses 1 to 3, great fortress. Verses 4 to 8, a great victory. And verses 9 to 14, a great future. The victory that they'd been celebrating is on much more simply a vindication of God's, Israel's God. It's the confirmation that their God is the God of the whole earth. You find that over and over again. It's not just our local God who's saved us, but he's the God of the whole earth. He's vindicated his own name. In verse 10b, so your praise to the ends of the earth, your right hand is full of righteousness. Now this last section divides into two parts, verses 9 to 11, where we have what Tyndale calls the chorus of praise, and then verses 12 to 14, where he looks further forward to the future. So first of all, the chorus of praise in verses 9 to 11. Verse 9 says, we have thought, or we have meditated on, as the NIV says, we've thought, O God, of your loving kindness. And where have they thought about it? It says, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. The question is, what do we think about when we come to worship? I've heard it described up here on a Sunday morning sometimes like coming to Piccadilly Circus. And someone has said that it's like Paddington Station downstairs all through the service. What do we come and what do we reflect on? Yes, we want to meet our brothers and sisters in Christ and have fellowship. I found it very interesting that it was reported to me that on the Sunday that Tom and Derek were in Kosovo and we didn't have Derek's encouragement to be quiet, there was quietness before the service. So we can be quiet without being prompted. But do we have that quiet moment for reflection, for prayer, for asking for the Lord to meet us personally here, and for the preaching of your word, and as for the fellowship that we have? You see, we have so much to praise the Lord for. We have so much to reflect on of his love in the Lord Jesus Christ. On Wednesday of this week, I met with Richard Underwood, who is the FIEC General Secretary, and Brian Meadows, who's one of the administrators of the FIEC Trust. And we met with a group who have been meeting since February, just the other side of Dereham. And they're keen to set up a full church, about 35 to 40 of them meeting every Sunday. And they're reflecting on how God speaks to them. And they want to honor him. And they want to listen to him. And there was a sense of reverence as we met there. Because we were meeting basically in their fellowship meeting, which began with prayer and sharing round just where they are. And there was a sense of an overwhelming sense of presence of the Lord and their desire to be one in Christ. Verse 10 gives us that worldwide vision. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. And verse 11 calls for rejoicing and praise. Let the mountains rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Do you see the connection there between verses 10 and verse 11? Verse 10 is the praise to the ends of the earth because of God's righteousness. In verse 11, it's because of God's judgment. We should be praising God that he is a holy, righteous God. And we should be praising God that he is a God of judgment equally as well. And you find that in the book of Revelation, the two going hand in hand. He is a God of righteousness and he's a God of Jacob. And as we reflect on them, both should lead us to praise. And then verses 12 to 14 begin looking to the future, but it begins by looking back. It's looking back to verses 1 to 3. Walk about Zion, go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. Why should you do all that? Because you're looking to the future. And you're saying that you may tell it to your generation following, because this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even to the end. You see, our strength of what has gone and is now, the future is secure in Christ. This God is our God. And Zion here is not just thinking about Jerusalem or indeed any spot on earth. It's referring to God's abode. It is the place where he dwells. And of course, the New Testament reminds us the place that God dwells now is not in a temple nor in a tabernacle, but in the person of every believer in Christ. We are God's temple. And this verse 14 is a very, very high note on which to finish the psalm. It's just like the Lord's Prayer that finishes, you know, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Looking up to who God is. It says, this God, the one who is God of all the earth, the one who is in verse 1, great and greatly to be praised. And the language is one of discrimination. It's this God, not any God. It's this God in Christ. And the language is of faith. He's our God. It's the language of hope. He's our God forever and ever, till the end. It's the language of resignation. As we say, He is our guide forever and ever. He's the one who is our God, but it's got to become personal first. We've got to be able to say He's my God as we come into Him in repentance and faith and accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And then once we recognize Him as my God, we refer here, He is our God. We are part now of His family. We belong to Him, but we belong to one another. It's a thrill. It's a responsibility. It's a blessing as we travel along together. We need each other, and we need to care for one another. And He is our guide. And how much we need that day by day. A hymn, which is an old one, says, "Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." Coming back to the treasury of David, on this particular verse it says, "This God is our God forever and ever." What a portion then is that of the believer? The landlord cannot say of his fields, "These are mine forever and ever." The king cannot say of his crown, "This is mine forever and ever." These possessions shall soon change masters. These possessors shall soon mingle with the dust, and even the graves they shall occupy may not long be theirs. But it is the singular, the supreme happiness of every Christian to say, or to have the right to say, "This glorious God, with all His divine perfections, is my God forever and ever. And even death itself shall not separate me from His love." Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, all that we need for life is in Jesus. And so we can say, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. For this God is our God forever and ever." Amen.